We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles. We're going to turn to chapter 16 this evening. We're going to look at quite a wide scope of verses, the first 15 verses. Acts chapter 16, the first 15 verses, but beginning to read back again in chapter 15 and at verse 30. So the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, 1 to 15, but beginning to read at verse 30 of the previous chapter. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed on to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they assayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. We sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Amen. In the course of these verses that we come to look at this week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to the real beginning of this second great missionary journey from the church at Antioch, as the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, the beloved physician as well, now cross over the water of the Aegean Sea and onto the mainland of Europe, and into the city of Philippi, the first place in which the gospel is going to be preached on that continent. Last week we saw how the preparations were made for that journey, And they came on the back of that letter being read in that church at Antioch, that letter concerning the necessity for the Gentile Christians to be circumcised after the law of Moses. Those men had come, you remember, from the church at Jerusalem to the church at Antioch, disturbing the brethren, sowing the old seeds of the devil's heresy, that it was necessary for those Gentile Christians, those non-Jews, after they were saved, in addition to their faith in Christ, having the Jewish rite of circumcision administered in their flesh. So there had followed the Jerusalem Council, as the elders and the apostles from both of the churches at Antioch and Jerusalem had met together to decree on this matter. So they had come very clearly to the conclusion that there was no such thing in the gospel which God had granted, that salvation indeed is by grace alone. There is no such necessity laid upon any Gentile convert. And they send forth the letter with their recommendations, which really contain the principles of Christian charity, that they are to remember those weaker brethren that might be among them, to abstain from certain things for the good of the church and of the gospel as a whole. Now then, with the writing of that letter and with the reading of it in Antioch, of course, there had come the downfall of the ploy of the devil on that account. We're under no notion at all that it was anything other than an attack of the devil to sow his seeds of heresy in the church. The damnable plus, the thing that the devil always wants to do, is to add something to the gospel. And this is exactly what he was doing at that time. So when the letter is brought back to Antioch at the hands of those messengers, and it was read in that place, you remember they were consoled, they were exhorted, they were comforted. And the work of the gospel then went on as Barnabas and Silas and the others remained in that city, and they began to preach the word of the Lord. The word had free course once again in the city of Antioch. And the devil's plans and the devil's purposes were frustrated once again. But as Mr. Bunyan says about his godly man, you remember, a godly man is seldom long at ease. When one trial's past, another doth him seize. And the Church of Christ is just like that. And be sure that when the devil withdraws one of his ploys or is beaten back in one of his efforts, he soon returns to the fray again. And of course he did that very thing. Because you remember, he began to sow then seeds of discord between two of the main leaders in the Church of Christ on the earth at that time, the Apostle Paul and that man Barnabas, the one who had been his traveling companion in that first great missionary journey from Antioch to the uttermost parts of the earth, as it were. And the devil comes once again to work his works. Now again, we're in no doubt that it was devilish activity that was going on at that time. And in fact, if we fail to see it as the ploys of the devil, then we fail to come to grips really with where the onus of blame lies that day between those two men concerned in that dissension. And so in the light of that, I said opinions varied. And of course, in keeping with the day that we live in, nobody's to blame in most people's eyes. There was a wee bit of blame apportioned to Paul and a wee bit apportioned to Barnabas. Neither of them were to blame, so nobody was to blame, and both were to blame. A common way of approaching things in the day in which we live. But my friends, it was Barnabas that was surely to blame that day for that rift that occurred between those two men and which threatened the work of the gospel once again. And that's not to judge Barnabas. What a thing for any of us to endeavor to do. But, says the scripture very clearly, these things are written for our admonition. And if Barnabas goes astray at this point, thank the Lord, my friends, that God the Holy Spirit is quite willing to lay his failings broad and open before all the Church of Christ in every generation to clearly see. And remember indeed, take heed him that thinketh he standeth, lest he fall. But why? Why Barnabas to blame? Well, first of all, you remember, and keep these things in your heart and your mind, because this is one of the great disputing points in the Word of God. And first of all, it all depends on the very issue that was at stake that day. The proposal, you remember, was from Paul to Barnabas to go again and to visit those churches that they had preached the gospel among in the first missionary journey. Verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. That's Paul's large pastoral heart, of course. There have been converts made in those places, in all those different cities. There have been young churches established in the faith. And now Paul wants to go back for the good of Zion. He seeks the peace of Jerusalem. He longs to go back and to upbuild those people again in the faith. But you remember, my friends, where those churches were, where that journey had ended. And it had ended at Lystra and Derbe. And Lystra and Derbe were completely different from any of the other places where they preached the gospel, because you remember as they went into Iconium and into Antioch and Pisidia and the other places, the very first thing that they did was they went to the synagogue of the Jews and they preached first among the Jews. When they went to Lystra, there was no synagogue for them to go to, because now they had moved out of Jewish territory, as it were, and Lystra was almost totally pagan. Of course, there were Jews in it, but it was almost totally pagan, because you remember, they worshipped the god Jupiter. They were going to worship Paul and Barnabas themselves. It was totally heathen. And there's one great explanatory word as Paul is preaching to those people who in times past, he said, suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. And oh, my friends, you know, we've become so used with the gospel, so used with Christianity, so used with Christian things, so used even with Christianizing the world, that we have failed to remember that it wasn't always so. And my, this world, we think it lies in the lap of the evil one today, as indeed it does. But there was a time when, as far as the knowledge of Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth, was concerned, my friends, it was gross and total darkness throughout the whole of this world. And only in one small spot in the whole of this world was the light of the knowledge of the true God of heaven. Confined within a few hundred square miles, in one little dot on the surface of this whole world, God was worshipped alone in Israel. Man had fallen, had turned from God, and God had turned from man, but he did not leave himself without witness. And there in that land of Israel, the light still shone in the faithful of that place. And then Christ came, my friends. And Christ died on the cross. And as he looked to that cross, you remember, he said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Why? Because he says, now is the crisis of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And that same John speaks about it in Revelation, when he speaks about that devil going forth to deceive the nations. No more. That's not some millennium glory. That's the gospel age, my friends, when the light of the glory of the gospel of God would break out from the boundaries of Israel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And my friends at Derbe and Lystra, it stepped over the border for the first time, and the devil hated it. And now, don't you see, when Paul rises up and says, Barnabas, let's get back to where Satan has his seat again, be sure there's going to be devilish activity against such a proposal. And he sows the seeds of discord, and they fall, and they find fertile ground in poor Barnabas and in his heart. You remember what the dispute was over, the subject of it, John Mark. You remember why we must leave the onus on Barnabas? For the very simple reason that the Holy Spirit sees fit to give us no reason why Barnabas should be choosing John Mark. And Barnabas, in verse 37, determined to take with them John, which John, very carefully, whose surname was Mark. That John, in fact, who has the surname the same as Barnabas, because Barnabas was brother to Mary, who dwelt in Jerusalem, and John Mark was Mary's son, and Barnabas was John Mark's uncle. And the only reason, my friends, and we must conclude that in the absence of any other given to us, the only reason that Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them was because he was his own kith and kin, and blood proved to be thicker than water. By contrast, you see, a very valid reason is given why the Apostle Paul will not take John Mark with them, because John Mark has set out on the first missionary journey and has turned turtle on that journey and gone back to Jerusalem again. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And if you know anything about Paul, that's axiomatic. If a person draws back from that furrow and takes their hand of the plough, my friends, that's the end of the story with Paul, until they prove themselves differently. When Mark does, then Paul opens up his heart to receive him. Timothy says, bring with you John Mark when he comes, because he's profitable to me for what? For the work of the ministry. Paul hasn't changed, you see, those many years later. John Mark has changed. Now he's fit for the work. Bring him then for the work. Now he's not fit for the work, and he will not go with them to the work. And so, my friends, it's that work. The work into the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the work that he turned back from. The work of the gospel breaking out, you see, in their day, it was that work, the very work that they're going to take up again, and unannounced yet to the Apostle Paul, they're going to go further afield than they've ever gone before, onto the very continent of Europe itself. Paul doesn't know that yet, but God knows it, my friends. And God makes Paul's heart adamant so that he will have a suitable companion to go on the work of the gospel that day. So you get the crucial verse of the whole passage, verse 34. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Why is that verse crucial? I'll tell you why it's crucial. Because you don't find it in any of our modern versions of the Bible. They all leave it out, the RSV, the NEB, and all the rest, and our living Bibles, so-called. We've got living Bibles today, you know, because we're told that this version of the Bible, well, some versions are dead, so we have to have living versions. Amen to that, but they've got their corpses mixed up. And this, my friends, is the living Bible, the one that God has preserved to his church through endless generations. And that verse is not spurious. And if it's out of our modern translations, it's out of them because the devil hates it. Because, my friends, it tells clearly that long before the devil ever sowed his discord into the heart of Barnabas, our God had already chosen out the substitute for Barnabas when he had pegged down Silas in the city of Antioch. When Silas changed his mind, humanly speaking, and didn't bother going back with Judas called Barsabbas to Jerusalem again. God had seen it all, my friends. And God had the one to fill up the place of Barnabas when he had set aside Silas for the work whereunto the Lord had called him. So the capstone, when the church at Antioch, the God-ordained thing in this earth, the church of the living God, the thing which God has set on the earth, when that church, my friends, gives its blessing to the work of Paul and Silas, and Barnabas goes off to Cyprus with John Mark, with not so much as a word from that church. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Not personalities, you see, principles And Paul had stuck by the principles, and the work would indeed advance. Now then, into that journey. As I say this evening, we take a broad scope right down to verse 15 in chapter 16, where the gospel goes right into the city of Philippi. But first of all, let's look at the verses concerning the choosing of Timothy by Paul, because Timothy now comes into the picture as a new character in the Acts of the Apostles, really. And of course, they go back to Derbe and Lystra, as we say. And at Lystra, Timothy had obviously been converted on the first journey with many others. And now Paul finds him there, and Paul is determined to take him with him on that journey that they have set out on. But again, my friends, and I said earlier on, I feel like announcing, guess what our problem is for this week. You remember, we've had many problems in these verses of the Acts of the Apostles over past weeks. And the verses this evening are no less problematic than many that we've had before. Because you see something that Paul does before he takes Timothy with him in the work. He takes Timothy, it says, and he circumcises him after the manner of the Jews. He has him circumcised. We're not to think that he does it by his own hand. But nevertheless, he has him circumcised. Now, what a strange thing for the Apostle Paul to do. And in fact, it's had him castigated in many quarters. A rash and foolish action, it's been called. An action which Paul no doubt lived to regret, says another person. And a blundering mistake, it's been called, and so forth and so forth. Now, was it that? I don't want to spend much time in this, but let's just try and get it at least in some way into our mind that it's a difficulty goes beyond saying. And of course, if the Apostle Paul is to be blamed for an action, then we're to see that blame and apportion it aright. But is he to be blamed, my friends? Is he guilty of inconsistency after all? Well, we don't think so. First of all, look at the issue involved. Read verse 3. Him would Paul have to go forth with them, it says, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So when the Apostle Paul has Timothy circumcised, you see, he has him circumcised for one reason, as it says, because of the Jews. Now you remember the issue at Antioch which had brought forth this letter. And it wasn't any demand that was made by Jews, my friends. It was a demand that was made by Christians. Now that makes all the difference in the world. Along had come some professing people of God, and they had said, look, it's absolutely necessary for other Christians, Gentile Christians, to be circumcised in order to make their salvation valid and to bring it to the highest point of redemption. It was Christians who were trying to press an addition onto the gospel. And what did Paul do in such a situation, my friends? Paul came striding forth, conquering and to conquer. And nobody can or should add anything to the gospel. And if Paul can help it at all, then he'll draw his sword and he'll wield it in all directions. The issue at Antioch is an addition or an attempted addition by Christians to put something on the gospel. Now, the issue here, you see, doesn't even involve Christians forcing circumcision on Timothy. The issue here is an expediency. The Apostle Paul is going forth with the gospel. He's going to go into synagogues again, as he has done in many places. And be sure of this, that if Paul is going into synagogues with Timothy, a non-circumcised half-Jew, he's not going to be accepted in any way. And Paul takes and has Timothy circumcised, my friends, so that there'll be no hindrances to the gospel, because Paul makes his principle of working clear unto the Jews. He says, I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. When it had come to Titus being circumcised at Galatia, Paul had stood firm. Titus was a Gentile. The Christians could in no wise impose such a thing upon him. When it comes to the circumcision of Timothy, it's a completely different matter. You remember what he said to the Corinthians about the idols, and we looked at that a few weeks ago. He said, look, he said, will I eat meat offered to idols as far as my own reckoning goes? Of course, he says. Meat sold in the shambles and the meat market, sold cheaply because it's that kind of meat. He says, I'll bet he was too much of a Jew to pass up a bargain, was Paul, when it came to that. But you see, the whole thing is this, he didn't even believe in the idol. How could there be anything contaminated in the meat of itself when he didn't even believe that there was an idol for the meat to be offered to? And my friends, Paul didn't even believe in circumcision as far as the gospel was concerned. Oh yes, when it raised its ugly head as an addition to the gospel, that was one thing, just as idolatry was one thing. But meat offered to idols was nothing, and circumcision in and of itself was now in Paul's reckoning absolutely nothing at all. Remember, he says, circumcision availeth nothing, nor uncircumcision. It's nothing in his heart and in his mind. And when it comes to a hindrance to the gospel, then he says to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. See this too, and remember, this is God's word, and we're to take what God has recorded and what he hasn't recorded. And you see a point that's stressed. In the space of three short verses, we're told twice that Timothy's father was a Greek, was a Grecian. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. It's local, my friends. It's not only on account of the Jews, but on account of the Jews in those quarters. For they knew something. What did they know? They knew, my friends, that Eunice, Timothy's mother, had married a non-Jew. And if that wasn't a source of scandal to them, then what was? And if Paul was going to go in and try to speak to one Jew in that area in company with a young man whose mother had committed such a scandalous offense in her eyes, my friends, he wouldn't have got opening his mouth. And as he doesn't count circumcision in and of itself as anything anyway, he takes and he has Timothy circumcised, that the gospel be not hindered. But above all things, my friends, see who is the author of the Word of God. And my friends, we read, and so many preach today as though the Bible had no author. And what does the author say with regards to the follow-on from this thing that Paul does? Verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. What were they doing at that stage of the journey? They were delivering the letter to all the churches of Christ. What letter? The letter, my friends, that absolutely lay in ruins any necessity for a person to be circumcised. The letter dealing with circumcision. Now I ask you, my friends, would that letter have been received by the church at the hands of a man who had circumcised another man or had him circumcised? Would that letter have been accepted if that circumcision was in any way to be understood as the circumcision that had caused the offense of the gospel in the first place? Surely it would have been a matter of Paul saying to those churches, never mind what I do, don't do what I do. Do what I tell you. That's not Paul, my. You know, it was said of the preacher that he was such a good preacher and such a bad liver that when he was in the pulpit, they thought he should never come out of it. And when he was out of the pulpit, they thought he should never go back into it again. My friends, Paul isn't like that. Paul's doctrine doesn't clash with Paul's behavior. And Paul hands that letter that day, my friends, and that letter is gladly accepted by the church with the principles involved in that, principles which are in no way violated with what he does with Timothy that day. And not only that, when the churches receive it, those churches are established, made firm in the faith, and are added to by the Lord. So the work is done. And so surely, in the light of that, whatever, however we understand it, whatever difficulties there might appear in it, there's certainly no grounds, my friends, for castigating Paul and putting ourselves in some kind of a pinnacle that we would never have done such a thing. Indeed. So then he chooses Timothy. As I say, a man now that's to come upon the scene, who is going to be with Paul in these journeys, the one to whom the epistles are written, and a remarkable man, really, when all's said and done. We'll not spend any time on him this evening, but you see his upbringing, and you see how it dovetails so markedly in this passage. If you're to write anything in these first 15 verses of Acts chapter 16, then it's this. It's the mysterious workings of God. It's God's providences. God's absolute sovereignty in all his ways. And you see how that's already set out. What's going to happen? A church is going to be established at the end of the day in these verses. And yet God forbids the preaching of the gospel in one place and then in another until the gospel comes to rest exactly where a sovereign God will have it to rest. And already that's being sized up, my friends, in these verses. Timothy was brought up by a mother and by a grandmother and by a father who was a Grecian. That grandmother, Lois, was a godly woman, apparently. And she had a daughter, my friends, whom she obviously reared up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. And then that daughter went and married a non-Jew, a non-believer in Old Testament terms. And then, my friends, something obviously happened with that daughter. And the seeds that had been sown in her heart and in her mind by the mother, by Lois, grandmother of Timothy, at some time, perhaps, and probably at the birth of Timothy, something revived in that woman again. And mother and grandmother begin to teach Timothy and to rear him up. And God, my friends, comes in all his sovereignty and overrules all things, because God will have his work and his will accomplished, whatever. There's no excuse for sinning, of course. But there's certainly this, my friends, that we labour on where the Lord has placed us. The woman was in that situation where she had an unbelieving husband, but he had been taught in the things of the Lord, had this Timothy. For as a child, you remember, says Paul, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. That unfeigned faith thou hast, he says, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and also in thy mother Eunice. And there they worked, my friends, against the difficulties that they found themselves in. And they taught Timothy and reared him up and taught him the things of the Lord. And in God's appointed time, the harvest came, because there will be seed time and harvest until the end. Old William Grimshaw, it's always a lovely illustration. And he taught his son John. And John took his father's old horse that he had gone round the country preaching the gospel on. And he rode around the country on it, blind drunk, bragging to the people that this horse once carried a great saint, and now it carries a great sinner, until that old horse threw him off one day. And he almost broke his neck. Between the ground and the stirrup, my friends, the work of regeneration was worked in John Grimshaw's heart. And then he rode the horse. And he said, how my old father will be surprised to see me in heaven. This Paul, is going soon to go to heaven too. And my, that man Stephen will be surprised to see him there. But God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And you see, this Timothy is the one that's going to be chosen out. Because you see what it says about him there in verse 2, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. He's going to go with Paul as this man. And already, you see, he's already proved himself faithful where he is. Some people are suddenly going to become missionaries as soon as they step on the boat. But Timothy's a missionary already where he is. And it's where we are that prove what we are. You remember that fellow that joined himself to Christian and to faithful on the pilgrim path? Mr. Talkative, Bunyan calls him. I was full of it. Could have spieled off the whole body of divinity from beginning to end. And faithful even was taken into him. My, what a fine companion we have, he says to Christian. Yes, says Christian, I used to think so too. Until I went to live where he is. And my friends, where Timothy lived, Timothy showed his colours. And he was well reported off by the brethren that were at Iconium and Lystra. And Paul looks into him, my friends, and Paul sees exactly what he wants for the work of the gospel. Don't you remember the great commendation when he's writing the very letter to these Philippians, to this church at Philippi, the first established in Europe, and he writes about going to send Timothy to them. Why is he going to send Timothy? Because he says, I have no man like-minded, who will care for your souls. Like-minded. You remember how it started, Barnabas? Let us go and see how Zion does. Let us go and see how the churches are getting on in these places. And Timothy is of a like mind with Paul in those later years. And Paul sees it even now, my friends. Paul sees one ready to go with them for the work of the gospel. No, don't you see, my friends? Barnabas steps aside, and God provides Silas, and Barnabas takes Mark with him, and God gives them Timothy. And the complement is completed again, and they are ready to go forward. Not only a companion for Paul in the absence of Barnabas, but as they had John Mark to their minister in the earlier journey, so they now have Timothy to their minister. And God will have his perfect way and perform his perfect will. And then let's look at the next set of verses and at what we would have to call, I suppose, the Macedonian call from verse 6 to verse 10. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And here's God's sovereignty, my friends, and God's mysterious workings as well. And you see, if there's one word again to be stamped across those few verses, when it comes to the establishing of the church at Philippi, my friends, it's the word prohibition and divine prohibition. Here they were, they travelled through Phrygia and Galatia, and now they're going to go into Asia and they're going to preach the gospel in Asia. What a fine desire, my friends, in their hearts. And the Holy Ghost forbade them. Right then, we'll go into Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them not. Not passport difficulties, not an open door that was being closed now by some government official. The Holy Spirit of God, my friends, forbidding men to preach the gospel in a certain place. Surely that's mysterious. But you see, he's the author of that word, of that gospel. And he will have that word, my friends, preached exactly where and when and how he wants it to be preached. Oh, they're willing enough, absolutely and completely willing they are, to go away into Asia, that unknown and strange land. But the Holy Spirit says, no, you're not going into Asia, nor are you going into Bithynia. And what's willingness? There's David, quite willing to build a temple. And he has it in his heart to do so. But God takes it out of his hands. And his son Solomon builds the temple instead. And there's Amos, quite willing to preach away at the shrine at Bethel until the Lord takes him away and swings the door on its hinges for that place and sends Amos, one of the mightiest prophets in the whole of the Word of God, sends him back to Tekoa again to be a dresser of fruit trees. And from Malachi, right through to John the Baptist, God gives no prophet in all the land of Israel. Sovereignty? Who maketh thee to differ from another? My friends, who makes the very land in which we live to differ from another? Oh, when they were on their high horses, you remember, about the preaching of John the Baptist, the Lord soon brought them down to size. And he says, oh, you wouldn't listen to John, no, no. Nor you wouldn't listen to me. And then he delivers those woes in those cities. Woe unto thee, Chorazin and Bethsaida and the rest. And then he says that astounding word. He says, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago. But that's the key word, my friends. If the mighty works, they would have repented, but the mighty works weren't done, and so they didn't repent. And God takes his word where he will. And God the Holy Spirit says to Paul and Timothy and Silas too, not Asia, not Bithynia. Oh, the gospel will go to Asia at his time. But for now, my friends, there is no gospel in Asia. And if we want to improve on God's Holy Spirit, then I tell you, we're on dangerous ground. On dangerous ground. Do you see the one thing that's needed then? In the heart of Paul and Silas and Timothy too, my friends, it's a spirit of obedience, but it's a certain kind of obedience. We often speak about one door closing and another door opening. Amen, that's grand. Out of one door into another. But all that's happened with these men is this, my friends, that two doors have closed and a third one hasn't opened yet. Perhaps that's why symbolically they take themselves away down to the seashore at Troas, to look away across the expanse of the Aegean Sea, because they're absolutely closed up to the will of God. They don't know where to turn. They're at the end of the earth, as it were. And God has given them no directive or no direction. And for that time, my friends, they must exercise that special kind of obedience which is absolutely cast upon the unknown, mysterious, sovereign will of God, for without it in no way can we comfort our hearts. Abrahamic obedience, who went out not knowing where he went, but because God told him to go, and that's exactly what they've to do. That spirit of taking and taking to our hearts what Christ has said, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter, and knowing indeed that hereafter might be eternity itself. But because God has placed us where God has closed all the doors against us and has set us to rely exclusively upon his sovereign purpose, that's the obedience which is hardest to come by. And yet you see, God is merciful. And down there in the darkness of that night at Troas by the side of the sea, the Lord opens up his way and his will to those men. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Does God not move in a mysterious way, my friends? And now the way is opened up for them, and it's a good word that they're given. You see what the man is saying? Come over into Macedonia, he's saying, and help us. The cry of the sinner, surely. And you see, the church of God is twofold in its workings. There's that Godward aspect of the church, that most important of all. For the church God has redeemed his church for the worship and for the praise of his name. And that's the thing that must be put forth first, because God will have a church to send forth his praise to himself for the works that he has performed. And out of that worship comes the church's work in the gospel. Not back to front, my friend. So that there's scarce little worship today, and Sunday evening concerts are the order of the day instead of the worship of Almighty God who has redeemed our souls. But this is the outward, as it were. This is the gospel. And you see the word, come over and help us. The very thing that a sinner needs, an unconverted person, my friends. And when God, you see, begins to show them such a need, then God is opening up that ground for the reception of his word and for the harvest that's to come forth in his appointed time. And God will make them willing in the day of his power, when God gives the directive for his church to go forth. Of course we've a work to do, and God has called us to the work, my friends. But that work will never be seen or never be accomplished until God's time appointed to favour his Zion. You see how that is borne out in the next few verses. In verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Here comes Luke, you see, into the picture now, because you see that little word, we. And after we had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured. The author of the Acts of the Apostles is now with the Apostle Paul and with the others. And so what do? They have a vision. Here's God. God's going to do a work. Here's a man. Here's a sinner. And he stands in absolute need. What will we do? Well, God will waft us over there on a magic carpet, surely, to do it. No such thing. Immediately, says Paul and Luke and the rest, we endeavored. My friends, there's no sovereignty that takes away the responsibility of the Church of Christ in the work of the gospel. And that vision was no excuse for their laziness. And they endeavoured to get into that place where they were assured God had a work for them to do in order to get into that work. I find that those that are very Arminian in their doctrine are very often gay hyper-Calvinist in their practice. But I find, my friends, in the history of the church, where the church has held closest to the doctrine that God is a sovereign God who does his will in heaven and in earth, when a church has held that, my friends, then a church has endeavored to do what the Lord has given into her hands to do. You see why, of course, they endeavored. Assuredly gathering, he says. That's a mathematical word. they set everything in the scales. They drew up their columns. And they came to the conclusion that God wanted them to cross over into Macedonia. And my friends, let a people assuredly gather that God has a work for them to do, and then they'll endeavor to do that work. You remember the old Scots wife that gave her young son a bit of advice when he was going into the ministry. And she said, "Son, take for your ordination sermon this text, 'Thou God seest me.' Because once a buddy's sure of that, a buddy's sure of everything." And my friends, once a Christian sure that God has a work for them to do, they'll do that work. And for what other purpose do you think God has lifted us out of the mire of this present life and out of the flames of that life which is to come, if it's not to serve him? Assuredly gathering then that God had called them to preach the gospel, they went, says Luke, with a straight course to Samothracia. Now they didn't have to wander about. They weren't going up to one closed door after another. Now they knew exactly where God wanted them to be. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. So they have come to Europe. The gospel, my friends, has come to our continent. The gospel of Christ has arrived in our doorstep. God has appointed it to be there. Now, let's see what God does in the fulfilling of his appointment. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and the colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. What? But where are all these helpless Macedonians? Surely the streets should be teeming with burdened sinners, just waiting and gasping for the message of the gospel. Certain days, my friends, is a very uncertain term in the Bible, as you know, and can mean anything up to a year or 2 years. But however, there they were in Philippi, where God had called them to be through the vision of that helpless sinner. There they were in Philippi. What were they doing in Philippi? Well, Luke can only think of one word. They were abiding. Abiding. My friends, you don't have to imagine what those days were possibly like to those men. Days of doubting, perhaps. And yet God had assuredly called them there. And they must do what God would have them do. And then the break comes, as we would say. They come now, there's an opportunity to preach the gospel. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Now here's a thing, where are they going to have their first campaign? Surely in the arena. Somebody must have hired the theatre. What, no advance advertising? By the river. Well, surely there'll be a multitude gathered to hear them. If it's off the Lord, there'll have to be a multitude. A handful of people. And to boot, women. The man of Macedonia is a woman. Oh, my friends. My friends, when will we ever learn that God's ways are not our ways at all? And God will knock all our preconceived notions into a cocked hat, if we've got eyes to see it at all. And if ever we needed anything in our day, I'll tell you what we need. It's about time the Church of Christ came out of our baby clothes and began to interpret what the blessing and presence of God is all about. My friends, the blessing of God is to do the will of God and to be able to stand in God's day before God, void of offense that we have done what he has told us to do. And so they come with the gospel. They come with the gospel into a prayer meeting of all things. These people were faithful, of course. They were proselytes of the gate, or proselytes of righteousness, as the case might be. They had turned to the Jewish religion. But God comes into the midst of religion with the gospel, because religion and the gospel are two entirely different things. And you can be chock-block full of religion and not have an ounce of the gospel in your soul. And God sends the gospel among those people. And then if we wanted any more convincing how God works and works sovereignly, then do you need to do anything more than to read that account of that woman Lydia? There in that verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Lydia was from Thyatira, but this is Philippi. And Thyatira is hundreds of miles away from Philippi. What's she doing in Philippi? Well, she's a seller of purple. And they used to take the dye out of the cuttlefish in the bay at Thyatira. And they used to use it to dye royal purple robes. And of course the Spirit of God tells us that Philippi was a colony. Colony of Rome. And my, the great thing to do was to imitate Rome. And as they strutted around in Rome with their purple garments, and they loved their purple, so they did in the colony as well. So they did in many of the colonies of Britain even, and the out England, the English, many's a time. And there was a market for her purple in Philippi. And forth she came with her wares, with her robes, my friends, to sell in Philippi. God had brought her to Philippi to get another robe, that same robe that we mentioned this morning of the righteousness of Christ to cover all her sin. Prevenient grace had brought her there. She knew nothing about the God of the Hebrews by her birth. She wasn't a Jew. She was a proselyte, a God-fearer. My friends, God had worked in her heart, you see, until she had turned away from that old paganism and had sought the one true God of the Hebrews. And God had brought her this far, but she was going further still, because she was going to worship that God aright through Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he had sent. And he brings her from Thyatira to Philippi, from paganism to Judaism, but now from Judaism to Christ. And how does he do it? Through the preaching of the gospel. Amen to that. But through the preaching of the gospel of Paul, but through the opening of her heart by the Holy Spirit. For as old Matthew Henry says, her heart is open, not just touched. And when she becomes open-hearted, she becomes open-eared to the things of her God. Do you think there's any other gospel but that? Do you think that the sinner, in all his deadness and alienation from God, do you think he stands with the prerogative, my friends? No, no. It's God opens the heart so that the sinner attends unto the things that are spoken in the message. And when that happens, then conversion has had its perfect work. Could anything be clearer? Right through the passage up until this point, all things point to one thing, that God is his own master. And God will do exactly what his will has decreed to be done, so that unto his name shall be all the glory at the end. So you know the sequel. She's baptized, and we don't need to go into that baptism and her household. There were no babies in that household. There are no babies baptized in the Bible. It's believers that are baptized there. And she opens up her home for the work of the gospel. She constrained us, says Luke, to come and to abide with her there. She must have been quite a person, this Lydia. You know, we often compare the people of the Bible with the people of the church through our history. And I always think of Peter, like Martin Luther, that big German monk, quite capable of blasting his way out of any situation. And Paul, like Calvin, my friends, because Calvin, when all's said and done, is that incisive theologian of the Reformation. And Apollos, like George Whitfield, speaking forth with what divine pathos, you remember it was said of him, did he exhort the sinner to turn to Christ. And perhaps Lydia was like that Countess of Huntingdon, who gave all that she had for the sake of the gospel. That woman who was a countess indeed, and yet who ended up with precious little left. Why? Because of that one word, she says. Not many wise, not many noble are chosen. And she was nobility, as things go. But she says, oh, I thank God for that little letter M, because it makes all the difference between not many and not any. And she was one of those. And God opened her heart. And she attended on to the things that were spoken of George Whitefield. And she went on to glorify the Lord in her life. Opposition's soon going to come. Who? The devil. A young woman possessed of the devil. He's not dead yet. He's going to rear up his head again to show that he's opposing this work of the gospel to the nations, to the uttermost parts of the earth, because it spells his downfall at the end. But the Lord will prevail, and the gospel will go on, and the church will be built at Philippi and all other places that God has ordained in this second great missionary journey. And already the type of journey is well stamped. It is God's work, and he will perform.